very encouraging for our overall work around racial justice to see the system, in this case, work, said the Reverend Curtis DeYoung, CEO of the Minnesota Council of Churches. It makes us believe even more in God. Stacy Smith, a member of the council's board and presiding elder of the African Methodist Episcopal Church in Minnesota, suggested Tuesday's murder conviction could energize the council's recently launched Truth and Reparations initiative. Envisioned as a 10-year campaign, the first-of-its-kind initiative seeks to address social justice concerns of African Americans and Native Americans in the context of past violence and oppression that they experienced. My prayer is that this does really invigorate all of us to want to work on the things that really matter, breaking down the barriers of white supremacy, providing access to those who have been marginalized, Smith said. I'm happy about what has taken place and the verdict, but I know there's tons of work that needs to be done. It's just the beginning. Eric Rutten, the white pastor of St. Peter Claver, a Roman Catholic church in St. Paul with a predominantly black congregation, said one of his parishioners texted him after the verdict to say, "Thank God," literally. "I feel relieved," Rutten said. "It feels like this represents a shift towards holding police to a higher standard of accountability." The Reverend W. Seth Martin, the black pastor of Brook Community Church in Minneapolis, said the verdict would reinforce the solidarity of his multiracial congregation. When we are all together protesting, doing spiritual things, and then we see real, tangible outcomes, it gives us more encouragement, he said. It definitely feels like we're on the right track. Christopher Johnson, an assistant pastor of Good Hope Missionary Baptist Church who grew up with Floyd in Houston's Cooney Homes public housing, hailed the verdict as a historic moment and a litmus test for the criminal justice system. "What we just witnessed was the wheels of justice turning finally in the direction of minorities in this country," said Johnson, who wore a red t-shirt that read, "I can't breathe," the words uttered by his friend while handcuffed and pinned at the neck under Chauvin's knee. "This is going to have global ramifications on both sides of the issue," Johnson added. "For police officers, they now have to think twice about how they interact with minorities. For those who are being policed, we understand that this could possibly signify a change in law enforcement's attitude toward black and brown people in this country." The Reverend Dr. William J. Barber II, co-chair of the Poor People's Campaign and a prominent racial justice advocate, agreed with others that there is still work to be done. "We must meet this public act of justice and accountability with federal legislation that will hold officers of the law accountable in every state," Barber said. "And we must continue to work in every community to shift public investment from over-policing poor, black, and brown communities to ensuring restorative justice and equity for all people." The verdict comes as the nation's largest Protestant denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, is roiled by racial tensions. Apostle Matthew overcame bad reputation. Former tax collector was the only New Testament writer to record the Sermon on the Mount by Bob Campbell. The Apostle Matthew is distinctive not only because his gospel begins the New Testament with Jesus Christ's genealogy going back to Abraham and King David, but also because he had been a tax collector and was despised by his fellow Jews for his venality and implied allegiance to the Roman Empire. The Reverend J. Armstrong, Mormon leader Chris Vohr, and the Reverends Christopher Redden and Dare Stevens say Matthew is also notable because his gospel is the only one of the four with an account of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew seems to speak more to the Jewish people in his gospel, with all those images and teachings from the Old Testament connecting back to Jesus' Jewish roots and what God was doing with him, said the Reverend Armstrong, pastor of the First United Methodist Church. There must have been some kind of reconciliation from the work he had done before. Speaking Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, Armstrong said, Matthew must have been a learned guy, having gone to some of the religion schools. I don't know if he'd been a crook, but Zacchaeus, another tax collector who followed Jesus, as detailed in Luke 19:1-10, was, the pastor said. The tax collectors took more than what was reasonable, which was why they took that job. It was an opportunity to enrich yourself with worldly goods, but Matthew enriches himself in another way when Jesus talks about storing up your treasures in heaven. Matthew gives up his treasures on earth for a treasure he can take into eternity. Not much else is told in the New Testament about the apostle, who was originally called Levi, but Armstrong said he undoubtedly left Jerusalem with the other apostles to spread the gospel around the known world. He might have ended up in Ethiopia because there was a community of Jews there for him to talk with, going back to Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, he said. Vohr, president of the Odessa Stake of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, said the apostle exemplifies the principle that redemption is available to anyone who repents. The calling of Matthew by Jesus and Matthew's willingness to follow him is a testament that God loves all his children, even the most hated and despised in society, and that any of us, no matter where we are or what we have done, can choose to follow the Savior and be redeemed, he said. The Reverend Redden said Matthew was a gentle person who followed Jesus with all his heart. He saw the human aspect of who Jesus was, so his writings reflect the human interaction that Jesus had with people, said Redden, formerly of St. Matthew's Baptist Church and now pastor of Greater New Hope Baptist Church in Texarkana. I like the Gospel of Matthew for its availability, reliability, and simplicity. It's most famous for the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus inspired the people about what they were going through. I don't know if Matthew saw the crucifixion, but he was there for the ascension. The apostles went all over the world knowing they would be persecuted in some form or fashion and could be killed. They went and did it anyway. Scholars believe Matthew began his ministry in Judea, the region south of Jerusalem, and went to Persia and Ethiopia, where he might have been martyred, although history is unclear about the manner of his death. The Reverend Stevens, pastor of the First United Methodist Church in Crane, said Matthew could have been one of the older apostles, possibly at some point a sympathizer with the Roman Empire, which would have put him at odds with most of the other disciples. We don't know who changed his name, although Matthew would have been the Greek for Levi, which is Hebrew, Stevens said. There's a lot of speculation about what kind of man he was, but he would have felt very privileged to be asked by a rabbi, Jesus, to become a follower, because rabbis and their students were the cream of Jewish society. The pastor said Matthew started dealing with this radical fringe rabbi who was looked on as seditious toward the Roman Empire. Jesus was bringing in people from Galilee who were wanting rebellion, but of course he was planning a different type of rebellion, Stevens said. There was always somebody being touted as the Messiah who would gather followers and go into the desert, and then the Romans would gather a legion and go out and kill them. So saying you were the Messiah was almost a death sentence for you and any disciples who followed you. Following a radical rabbi was really putting your life on the line. Is magic immoral? It played a role in early Christianity by Shaili Shashikant Patel from The Conversation. Americans are fascinated by magic. TV shows like WandaVision and The Witcher, books like the Harry Potter series, plus comics, movies, and games about people with powers that can't be explained by God, science, or technology, have all been wildly popular for years. Modern pop culture is a testament to how enchanted people are by the thought of gaining special control over an uncertain world. Magic is often defined in the West as evil or separate from civilized religions like Christianity and also from the scientific observation and study of the world. But the irony is that magic was integral to the development of Christianity and other religions, and it informed the evolution of the sciences too. As an expert in ancient magic and early Christianity, I study how magic helped early adherents develop a Christian identity. One part of this identity was morality, the inner sense of right and wrong that guides life decisions. Of course, the darker side of this development is the slide into supremacy, seeing one's own tradition as morally superior and rightfully dominant. My work tries to return magic to its proper place as a part of the Christian tradition. I show how false distinctions between magic and Christianity were created to elevate ancient Christianity and how they continue to advance Christian supremacy today. The origins of magic. In Western culture, magic is often defined in opposition to religion and science. This is problematic because all three concepts are rooted in colonialism. For centuries, many European scholars based their definitions of religion on Christianity, while at the same time describing the practices and beliefs of non-Christians as primitive, superstitious, or magical. This sense of superiority helped Europe's Christian monarchies justify conquering and exploiting indigenous peoples around the world in a bid to civilize them, often through extreme brutality. Imperialist legacies still color how some people think about non-Christians as others, and how they label others' rituals and religions as magic. But this modern understanding of magic doesn't map neatly onto the world of the first Christians. Magic has always had many meanings. From what scholars can gather, the word itself was imported from the Persian word magus, which may have described a class of priests with royal connections. Sometimes these magi were depicted as performing divination, ritual activities, or educating young boys who would take the throne. Greek texts retained this earlier meaning and also added new ones. The famous ancient Greek historian Herodotus writes that the Persian magi interpreted dreams, read the skies, and performed sacrifices. Herodotus uses the Greek word magos. Sophocles, a Greek playwright, uses the same term in his tragedy Oedipus the King, when Oedipus berates the seer Tiresias for scheming to overthrow him. Although these two Greek texts both date from roughly the early 400s BC, magician has different connotations in each. Starting in the 1st century BC, Latin authors also adapted the Persian term into magus. While defending himself at trial for performing evil deeds of magic, the 2nd century philosopher Apuleius claimed he both was and was not a magician. He insisted he was like a high priest or a natural philosopher, rather than someone who uses unsavory means to get what they want. What's interesting here is that Apuleius uses one idea of high philosophical magic to combat another idea of crude, self-interested magic. Christianity and magic. The first Christians inherited these varied ideas of magic alongside their Roman neighbors. In their world, people who did magical deeds like exorcisms and healings were common. Such people sometimes explained religious or philosophical texts and ideas as well. This presented a problem for early Christian authors. If wondrous deeds were fairly commonplace, how could a group looking to attract followers compete with magicians? After all, Jesus and the apostles did extraordinary deeds too. So Christian writers made distinctions in order to elevate their heroes. Take the biblical story of Simon the magician. In Acts 8, Simon's magical deeds entice the Samaritans and convince them to follow him until the evangelist Philip performs even more amazing miracles, converting all the Samaritans and Simon too. But Simon relapses when he tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, prompting the apostle Peter to rebuke him. This story is where we get the sin of simony, the purchase of religious office. As I've discussed elsewhere, texts like this do not depict real events. They are teaching tools aimed at showing new adherents the differences between good Christian miracle workers and evil magicians. The earliest converts needed such stories because wonder workers looked a lot alike. Christianity and morality. To some ancient people, stories of Jesus' miracles probably didn't seem far removed from the deeds magicians performed for money in the marketplace. In fact, the church fathers had to shield Jesus and the apostles against accusations of practicing magic. They include Origen of Alexandria, who in the middle of the 3rd century AD defended Christianity against Celsus, a pagan philosopher who charged Jesus with being a magician. Celsus argued that the miracle of Jesus were no different from the magic performed by marketplace sorcerers. Origen agreed the two shared superficial similarities, but claimed they were fundamentally different because magicians cavorted with demons, while Jesus' wonders led to moral reformation. Like the story of Simon the magician, Origen's disagreement with Celsus was a means of teaching his audience how to tell the difference between morally suspect magicians who sought personal gain and miracle workers who acted for the benefit of others. Guest column. 7 Thoughts on Apostasy and Deconstruction by Landon Coleman, pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Odessa. It seems like we hear a new story every week. Some prominent preacher, musician, or Christian celebrity has walked away from the Christian faith. I'm not talking about those whose wicked actions deny the faith they profess, people like Ravi Zacharias or Carl Lentz. I'm talking about prominent Christians who openly walk away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. These people often talk about the deconstruction of what they once believed, And there seems to be a never-ending stream of deconstructing Christians. There have been plenty of takes on these very public stories. Many blame the church, our lack of discipleship, our entertainment culture, our political hypocrisy, etc. Others dive into doctrinal debates about the security of the believer, once saved, always saved, and the possibility of falling away. For the record, I believe in the eternal security of true believers. Despite all that's been written about these deconstruction stories, I have to admit that it's hard for me to process these high-profile deconstructions. It's hard to hear these stories, and it's hard to understand how these people could just walk away from something they seemingly believed with so much sincerity and conviction. What's even harder is personally knowing people who walk away from the Christian faith in some form of deconstruction. Your experience is probably no different than mine. I could tell you about real people I really know and really love, not celebrities, but pastors, family members, friends, and mentors who have just walked away. I don't have all the answers to these stories, and I'm not sure how to process the high-profile deconstructions or the personal deconstructions. However, when I think about the people I know who have walked away from the Christian faith, and when I hear frequent stories about Christian celebrities who have gone through some process of deconstruction, I find myself thinking about these truths. There really is nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:9. Judas deconstructed. Demas deconstructed. Professing Christians walk away from the faith. 1 John 2:19. The internet and social media make it much easier for those who walk away to share their stories with the world, or for reporters to share their stories with the world. There appears to be a growing market for those who have deconstructed. Social media has created a platform for these people to retain or create a name for themselves. As someone who has not deconstructed, these stories really are chilling. They are absolutely horrifying, and I pray I never get used to reading about people who walk away. Some churches are not answering questions that the world is asking, and some churches are focusing more on entertainment than actually making mature disciples. The hypocrisy of the church is a real damning issue. Those who hold to orthodox belief while engaging in secret sin or condoning sin are harming the church in serious ways. Jesus himself said that false prophets would come, lawlessness would increase, and the love of many will grow cold. He called for his people to endure to the end. Matthew 24:9-14.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of May 2, 2021. A Spirit-Empowered Church. Background, Acts 1:4-8. Scripture reference. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. I can't witness to my family. They know the real me. They won't believe me when I tell them that Jesus Christ has changed my life. I'm supposed to share Jesus with people in my community, but I'm not comfortable knocking on doors or sharing Jesus where I work. A mission trip to another state? I'm different from the people who live there. I would never be able to relate to them. Me? Go to another country to tell people about Jesus? That's too expensive. And I don't know the culture. What if I said or did something offensive? How would I talk with them? They speak another language. What would I say? God wants His church, all of His people in the body of Christ, to be on mission for Him, telling everyone about Jesus. According to Acts 1:8, we are to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, our home, in Judea, our local area, in Samaria, outside our comfort zone, and to the world, people of every culture, race, and nationality. When confronted with this command, we often come up with excuses and objections like the ones above. These might be good reasons not to witness, except for one important fact. Acts 1:8 tells us that the Holy Spirit gives us the power to be His witnesses. Let's look at how the Spirit empowers us to overcome each of the excuses listed above. 1. The Spirit empowers us to share Jesus at home. I can't witness to my family. They know the real me. They won't believe me when I tell them that Jesus Christ has changed my life. Family members are often the hardest people to tell about our relationship with Jesus Christ, because they know our faults. We assume that unsaved members of our families will laugh at us if we tell them about how we have started a new life in Christ. We don't realize, and they may not tell us, that the Spirit's presence is evident in our lives. They see the changes and wonder what has caused us to change. Each day the Spirit nudges us to use every opportunity to make Jesus real for members of our families. For example, the Spirit can empower us to be peacemakers instead of instigators of conflict. If we yield our words and actions to the Spirit's control, He will provide us with the right words at the right time to tell our families about the Savior. 2. The Spirit empowers us to share Jesus locally. I'm supposed to share Jesus with people in my community, but I'm not comfortable knocking on doors or sharing Jesus where I work. When we think of witnessing within our local community, we often think of door-knocking campaigns. These may have a place, and the Spirit may prepare the hearts of those we meet so that we can plant seeds of faith as we go. We might even knock on a door where the Spirit has prepared fertile soil, a person or family already ready to trust in Christ as Savior. More often, however, opportunities to share Christ come not from an organized campaign, but from daily life. We establish relationships with people with whom we work, play, and volunteer. We laugh and cry with these people. We help them during their tough times. The Spirit opens the door to the lives of the people we know and gives us the right words to say to them at the right time, if we are willing. Every day we encounter many people who are virtually invisible. The clerk at the convenience store we visit when we pump gas, the barista at the coffee shop where we buy a latte once or twice a week, the checkout clerk at the grocery store, the person who delivers our mail, the receptionist at the doctor's office. We see them, even exchange small talk. The Spirit nudges us to notice the invisible people, engage them in friendly conversation, and take an interest in their lives. We may find that through our willingness to see those others overlook, the Spirit will give us an opportunity to share our faith. 3. The Spirit empowers us to share Jesus outside our comfort zone. A mission trip to another state? I'm too different from the people who live there. I would never be able to relate to them. How would I talk with them? We all have our comfort zones. If you live in a rural area, visiting a big city can be overwhelming. If the city is your home, a trip to a small town may seem agonizing. If English is your second language, you might prefer sticking to a community where it's easy to slip into your native tongue. If you have spoken English all of your life, a visit to a community where people speak only broken English might terrify you. Your comfort zone could include these and other cultural or lifestyle differences. Have you ever convinced yourself that you could never witness to people who exist outside your comfort zone? Do you feel, as the Jews did about the Samaritans, that they are just too different for you to find a connection? God's Spirit empowers us to look at people with His eyes. When Peter witnessed to Cornelius, he He stepped outside his comfort zone. Peter had reason to be frightened for safety, yet he stepped out in faith because he felt led by the Holy Spirit to tell Cornelius about Jesus, the same Spirit that enabled Peter to witness to that Roman centurion can enable us to see beyond what makes us different to what makes us all the same, sinners in need of a Savior. 4. The Spirit empowers us to share Jesus with the world. Me? Go to another country to tell people about Jesus? That's too expensive. And I don't know the culture. What if I said or did something offensive? They speak another language. What would I say? Talking ourselves out of participating in international missions may be easy for most of us. If God wants us to go, however, His Spirit will move to open doors and prepare us to what seems humanly impossible. What seems impossible to us may be exactly what God has planned. Can't afford to go? The International Mission Board provides many opportunities for short-term and long-term missions. And, never forget, God will provide the means for us to go on mission for Him. We just need to have the willingness to yield to the Spirit's call. Don't feel prepared to go? In some cases, the Spirit enabled first-century Christians to speak the languages of those to whom they witnessed. Today, the Spirit enables us to learn the languages and cultures of other people groups. Most amazing of all, God is bringing the world to us. Be sensitive to the Spirit urging you to witness to individuals from around the world that God places in your path every day. Bible Activity. The New Testament is filled with examples of the Spirit empowering believers to witness for Him. In the following passages, who witnessed and to whom? Acts 1. 40-42, Acts 1:43-51, John 4:7-26, 39-42, Acts 8:4-8, Acts 8:26-40, Acts 18:6-10. Group discussion guide, group discussion goal, to help participants claim the power of the Holy Spirit for guidance in all areas of church life. Group leader. 1. Promote this new unit of study. 2. Draw an outline of a church on a whiteboard. Describe the church from these verses. 1 Peter 2:9-10, Holy Nation, Royal Priesthood, Chosen Generation, Peculiar People. 2 Corinthians 6:16, Temple of the Living God. Ephesians 4:11-12, Body of Christ. Emphasize that the church is more than the building. It's the people. Study leader. 3. Read aloud Acts 1:8. Call on volunteers to read these verses about the Holy Spirit aloud to the group. John 15:26. John 16:8. John 14:16-18. 1 Corinthians 12:7-10. Acts 1:8. John 16:13. Ask, what did you learn about the Holy Spirit from these verses? Answers should include, He enables a Christian to understand truth. He cultivates Christian character, comforts Christians, and bestows the spiritual gifts by which Christians serve God. His presence in a Christian is the guarantee that God will bring him or her into the fullness of the stature of Christ. He enlightens and empowers a Christian and the church through worship, evangelism, and service. God, through the Holy Spirit, empowers us to be witnesses. 4. Call on the 4 enlisted persons to summarize their assigned subtopic. Ask the following questions related to each section. The Spirit empowers us to share Jesus at home. 1. What are some reasons people give for not witnessing to family members? 2. What should a lost family member be seeing in a saved family member's life? 3. What can the Holy Spirit provide to help a Christian family member witness to a lost family member? The Spirit empowers us to share Jesus locally. 1. Why do people fear knocking on a neighbor's door to witness? 2. What relationships are already in place to make witnessing to our neighbors easier? 3. What does it mean to see the invisible people in our lives? The Spirit empowers us to share Jesus outside our comfort zone. 1. What is a comfort zone, and why does staying in our comfort zone prevent us from... 1. What is a comfort zone, and why does staying in our comfort zone prevent us from witnessing? 2. Why is being too different an excuse for not witnessing? 3. How do we look at people with God's eyes? The Spirit empowers us to share Jesus with the world. 1. What are some secular things that prevent people from going to foreign countries to witness? 2. How can the Holy Spirit open doors and prepare us for what seems impossible? 3. Why is language not a problem in mission endeavors? 5. Invite participants to respond to the following questions. 1. What mission endeavors, if any, have you participated in? 2. How did the Holy Spirit guide you in witnessing to the lost during these endeavors? 3. What experiences have you had in witnessing to lost family members, neighbors, and/or those outside your comfort zone? Group leader, ask, what needs to occur for the Holy Spirit to be active in a Christian's life? Discuss as a group, and as answers are given, write the responses on the whiteboard. Announce that the next session will be on a praying church. 7. Close in prayer, asking God to inspire us to rely on the Holy Spirit in all of our witnessing conversations. End of lesson for week of May 2, 2021.
Bible Studies for Life. Lesson for the week of May 3, 2020. Session 2. Encourage. Question number 1. When have you crossed paths with a natural encourager? The point. Encouragement strengthens relationships. The passages. Acts 9:26 through 28. Acts 11:21 through 26. The Bible Meets Life. We've been encouraged since we were kids to take our vitamins, and so we do. Since the 1940s, Americans have been popping multivitamins in their mouths every day. We know we need these important vitamins and minerals, and even though a healthy diet is likely to give us all we need, half of us go the extra step and buy multivitamins or supplements. A daily dose is good for us. We could use a daily dose of something else too. Let's call it a spiritual and emotional vitamin, the vitamin of encouragement. We were created to live in relationship with others, and we hunger for the affirmation of others. We need a healthy supply of encouragement from others in order to grow as God intends. Just ask any athlete about the benefit they gain when they have the home field advantage. Encouragement gives us a boost. Unfortunately, too many of us face a deficiency in this area. Our lives can grow weak without encouragement, and so can our relationships. Barnabas was a natural encourager. His life challenges us to be a source of encouragement to others. We support the other person and strengthen our relationship when we look for ways to offer encouragement. Acts 9:26-28. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to them, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. and he was with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. My four children were shooting hoops in the driveway when they asked good old Dad to supply some pointers on proper form. I racked my brain to remember junior high drills as I gave my best lecture on the mechanics of a free throw. Following my 2-minute speech, those four kids stood staring blankly at me. My daughter assumed the role of spokesperson. "Could you, like, show us what you're talking about, Dad?" When I turned and took a shot, their confusion vanished and the game resumed. Most times, the simplest way to learn is to watch someone. As the old adage goes, some things are more caught than taught. And Barnabas is someone worth watching. We'll let him serve as our encouragement coach, because by his example, he shows us 3 ways we can encourage others. Encourage acceptance. Barnabas first popped up in Scripture as Joseph of Cyprus. Acts 4:36. The apostles had given him the nickname Barnabas, which means the son of consolation. Apparently, this man had developed a sterling reputation of building others up with loving words, generous acts, and even affirming looks. When people in the early church thought of an encourager, they thought of Barnabas, and the nickname stuck. In Acts 9, God uses Barnabas to bring Saul to a place of prominence. The apostles may not have rejected Saul outright, but they certainly kept their distance. Based on his past record, Saul was not the kind of person a Christian would want to be around. Christians were known to end up in trouble or dead when Saul came around. Acts 26:9-11. Even though Saul's heart had been changed completely after he had a personal encounter with Jesus, the believers in Jerusalem didn't dare trust him. Barnabas, however, realized Saul was a changed man. He saw Saul as a man truly changed by the shed blood of Christ. Therefore, Barnabas stuck his neck out and vouched for Saul. He encouraged the apostles to reconsider their skepticism and to take a risk on this guy. The disciples may not have trusted Saul, but they did trust Barnabas. So they opened the door and their hearts to Saul, and he soon became a dominant force in spreading the gospel. Imagine how different your faith would be if Saul had been rejected by the disciples. Had Barnabas taken the easy road, cowering in fear and refusing to endorse Saul, a large section of the New Testament would not exist. Saul would become Paul, the great apostle who was called by God to carry the gospel to the Gentiles and was inspired by God to write 13 of the books in the New Testament. Without Paul, the second half of Acts simply falls off into the sea. Through this man, the missionary zeal of the church was produced. Through the ministry of this one man, the gospel of Christ made it to Rome and Western civilization. Do you think Barnabas had a hint of the magnitude of Saul's soon-to-be ministry? It's possible, but it doesn't seem likely. Barnabas was likely just doing what he had always done, helping a fellow believer to take the next step in his spiritual growth. When he sniffed potential in somebody, he pulled that person up and encouraged him in Jesus. Without Barnabas, it's likely that Saul would have remained only a small bud in the blossoming ministry of the church. But God used an encourager to help Paul's ministry flower into greatness. Is someone in your life starving for encouragement? Can you think of a person on the fringe that could use an invitation into your circle of influence? You may never know the difference you make in another's life when you simply extend the hand of fellowship and invite him or her into your world. Question number 2. What risks do you take when you endorse an outsider? Acts 11:21-24. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Encourage growth. Barnabas encouraged believers to accept another believer, and he also encouraged believers to grow spiritually. In Acts 11, Barnabas returned to the stage. This time he was commissioned by the apostles in Jerusalem to travel 300 miles north to Antioch. Many Jews in Antioch embraced Christianity, and the believers had begun to spread the message to Gentiles as well. As a result, Greeks in the region were coming to faith in Christ. When the apostles got wind of the astonishing harvest, they sent Barnabas to assess the situation and to report what God had done. Examine the beautiful picture Luke, the writer of Acts, painted of Barnabas' ministry. Because of persecution, believers had scattered so that the kingdom of God advanced wherever they went. So as soon as Barnabas saw what God was doing, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Barnabas surely strengthened these new saints enormously as he drove home the power of perseverance. While the believers surely welcomed his words and received them with joy, the future would require resolve, as the church would be challenged by persecution and famine. To be a Christian was to accept the road of suffering, but it was a journey they could make with joy. Barnabas did more than pay lip service to the joy of knowing Jesus. He embodied it. His message and his conduct were in sync, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. When I was fresh out of college, I was sure I knew it all. That diploma on the wall was a regular reminder that I had arrived. What I didn't realize at the time, however, is that maturity takes place over time. Knowledge must be accompanied by experience, and we will find no shortcuts to growth. Like those untested disciples in Antioch, I was unaware of the tests and challenges that were soon to come. Soon after graduation came grief from a broken engagement, life-changing illnesses that affected my family, and waves of doubt as I struggled to discern God's will. My journey involved many unforeseen detours. Every Christian could tell of similar experiences, but herein lies the power of the encourager. As faith begins to falter and growth comes to a standstill, God could send along an encourager to rekindle our passion. God sends a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Kent came into my life and breathed fresh wind into my sails. Kent was a middle-aged man, mature in Christ and growing by leaps and bounds. He took an interest in me and intentionally invested his life into mine. Once a week, we went for coffee and confession. He drank coffee, I confessed. With love and loyalty, he stood with me and challenged me to be stout-hearted even in my struggle. It's hard to imagine where I would be today had the Lord held back my Barnabas. Kent was a great encouragement to me. Perhaps you are in a season when you are striving for a good word from a friend. Do you have someone who breathes fresh wind into your sails, who sees your potential and pushes you to grow? If not, pray that the Lord would bring that person into your life. Conversely, be that person in someone else's life. If there is a person in your life who seems to be sinking or withering, be a Barnabas and begin the process of investing in another person. Question number 3. How can we intentionally grow into the role of an encourager? Acts 11:25-26. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Encourage Surface. Wow, you're really gifted with kids. You made my week with that beautiful song. How did you learn to teach the Bible so well? My college student can't wait to walk in and talk to you each week. Have you ever thought about leading a small group of your own? When you speak, people listen. You make delicious desserts. If you charged, I would pay. Your home feels so warm when we arrive each week. Thanks for preparing the space and making us feel so welcomed. Has anyone ever said these things to you? These little statements may not sound like much, but over time, a plant grows tall through regular watering, and a believer grows strong through regular encouraging. The Church of Jesus Christ should be the most encouraging place on earth. Homes committed to Christ should be greenhouses of growth for young children coming up in them. good words encourage growth, and they should encourage others to step up and serve. As the church in Antioch began to blossom, Barnabas went to fetch Saul from Tarsus. We don't know what Barnabas said to Saul, but he brought Saul to Antioch to serve, to do what God had gifted him to do. Question number 4. What are some things that might get in the way of people using their spiritual gifts in the church? At one time, Barnabas had served as a mentor to Saul, watering him with encouragement and watching him grow up in the faith. Now Saul had developed to the point of being Barnabas's peer in ministry, so that the two became a formidable force for discipleship. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Revival was evident as Saul and Barnabas rightly leveraged life-giving words. Saul served because he was obedient to the call of God, and Barnabas encouraged him in his work. But Barnabas did not use words to encourage Saul's ministry and teaching. He also encouraged through his actions. He served alongside Saul. Our own actions and examples can be great encouragements for others to step up and use the gifts and skills God has given them. Barnabas lived out the charge in Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another to provoke and to love and do good works. Be encouraged to follow his example and do the same. Question number 5. What are some ways we can encourage others to serve in our church? Engage. List a specific way you can encourage the following people this week. Circle one that you will prioritize in the next few days. Neighbor, coworker, friend, family member, fellow church member, clerk at the store, another person in your sphere of influence. Live it out. How can you strengthen your relationships through encouragement? Express thanks. Express thanks to someone who has been an encouragement to you. Be specific regarding how their words or actions helped you. Evaluate your life. Consider whether people are encouraged by your example or actions. Consider what you might need to change to be an encourager like Barnabas. Encourage each other. Share ways each person in the group lives out one or more of the character traits in the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23. End of Sunday School lesson for the week of May 3rd, 2020.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your computer or favorite mobile device at recordinglibrary.org.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times. followed by Sports Illustrated at 10.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 59 and clear. Mostly cloudy tonight with a low in the low 60s. Then tomorrow, clear with a high in the low 90s. Tomorrow night, partly cloudy with a low in the mid-70s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
Hello, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is news for Military Times on this Thursday, the 29th of April, 2021. In our first story out of Indonesia, Indonesia's Navy on Saturday declared its missing submarine had sunk and cracked open, killing 53 crew members aboard after finding items from the vessel over the past 2 days. The country's military chief said the presence of an oil slick, as well as debris near the site of the submarine's last dive on Wednesday off the island of Bali, were clear proof the KRI-NANGGALA-402, that's the name of the submarine, had sunk. Indonesia earlier considered the vessel to be only missing. A U.S. Navy P-8 Poseidon, a maritime patrol aircraft specifically designed to look for things like submarines, landed early Saturday and had been set to join the search, along with 20 other ships from Indonesia, including a sonar-equipped Australian warship and 4 other aircraft from Indonesia. The Indonesia Navy chief told a press conference in Bali, if it's an explosion, it will be in pieces. The cracks happened gradually in some parts when it went down from 300 meters to 400 meters to 500 meters. If there was an explosion, it would have been heard by sonar. The Navy previously said it believes the submarine sank to a depth of 2,000 to 2,300 feet, much deeper than its collapse depth of 655 feet, at which point water pressure would be greater than the hull could withstand. The cause of the disappearance is still uncertain. The Navy had previously said an electrical failure could have left the submarine unable to execute emergency procedures to resurface. Officials said that in the past 2 days, searchers found parts of a torpedo straightener, a grease bottle believed to be used to oil the periscope, debris from a prayer rug, and a broken piece from a coolant pipe that was refitted on the submarine in South Korea back in 2012. With the authentic evidence we found believed to be from this submarine, we have now moved from the sub-missing phase to the sub-sunk phase, officials told others in a press conference. The rescue teams from Indonesia and other countries will evaluate the findings. No bodies have been found so far. Officials previously said the submarine's oxygen supply would have run out by early Saturday. In addition to the U.S. Navy reconnaissance plane, Singaporean rescue ships were also expected on Saturday, while Malaysian rescue vessels were due to arrive on Sunday, bolstering the underwater hunt, officials announced on Saturday. Family members had held out hopes for survivors, but there was no sign of life from the vessel. The president of Indonesia, Joko, J-O-K-O, last name W-I-D-O-D-O, had ordered out efforts to locate the submarine and ask everyone to pray for the crew's safe return. The German-built diesel-powered ship from Indonesia had been in service since 1981, and was carrying 49 crew members and 3 gunners as well as its commander. Indonesia, the world's largest archipelago nation with more than 17,000 islands, has faced growing challenges to its maritime claims in recent years, including numerous incidents involving Chinese vessels. In our next story, the U.S. military is mulling how to position its aircraft throughout the Middle East and Asia to continue airstrikes and intelligence gathering missions in Afghanistan as American forces prepare to leave key installations like the Bagram BAGRAM airbase behind, the head of U.S. Central Command has announced. Appearing before the House Armed Services Committee on Tuesday, Marine Corps General Frank McKenzie told lawmakers he is drawing up options for keeping counterterrorism forces on call in the region. Those alternatives are due to Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin by the end of April. Manned or unmanned aircraft could play a large part in any remaining presence that could peer into and respond to threats inside of Afghanistan, McKenzie said. He made similar remarks before the Senate Armed Services Committee on Thursday. "I didn't say we wouldn't go back in to strike, but we're not going back in to reoccupy," he said. To find and track insurgents, the U.S. needs to maintain heavy intelligence support in the area, he said. The farther an aircraft like a Reaper drone must travel, the harder that becomes. "You will have to base your overhead intelligence, surveillance, and reconnaissance assets from no longer within Afghanistan, where an MQ-9 can take off and be over its target in a matter of minutes," McKenzie added. The U.S. is dispatching its diplomats to feel out whether a neighboring country would be open to hosting American surveillance assets, he added. "We will look at all countries in the region." He added that countries that are nearby to Afghanistan no longer have agreements with the United States that would allow military forces to be based in-country to conduct strikes or surveillance. "Some of them may be very far away," McKenzie said, "of potential hosts. There would be a significant bill for these types of resources because you'll have to cycle a lot of ISR aircraft in and out." Maintaining a strong surveillance network will be key to ensuring individuals in caves cannot organize to threaten the U.S. homeland, according to Amanda Dory, D-O-R-Y, acting Undersecretary of Defense for Policy. "Once a target is identified, the military would need a way to strike from afar, more difficult than a bomb dropped or a missile fired from inside the country, but still possible. U.S. forces could use long-range precision weapons, manned raids, or manned aircraft to take out a target," McKenzie said. "Whichever the military chooses must minimize civilian deaths and other collateral damage. There are problems with all three of these options, but there's also opportunities with all three of the options," he added. "An aircraft carrier will remain in the region so that fighter jets can respond to threats during the drawdown, which Joe Biden has pledged to complete by September the 11th. U.S. B-52 bombers were also dispatched to protect departing forces. Republican Representative Mike Waltz, WALTZ from Florida, questioned whether it makes strategic sense to abandon the Bagram Air Base in the Northeast as the Pentagon increasingly focuses on nearby China, Russia, and Iran. Air Force organizations like the 455th Air Expeditionary Wing use Bagram as a home base for their A-10s, the C-130s, the HH-60s, and other combat platforms. Bagram is a key terrain in Afghanistan. Operationally and strategically, it's the definition of key terrain, McKenzie answered. "I don't want to put on your rose-colored glasses and say it's going to be easy to do," he added, of striking the right counterterrorism balance in the region. We're examining this problem with all of our resources right now to find a way to do it the most intelligent, risk-free manner that we can. In our next story, the Air Force has again pulled its entire B-1B bomber fleet from the skies as it investigates problems with part of the fuel system. General Tim Ray, R-A-Y, head of Air Force Global Strike Command, indefinitely grounded the service's 57 active Lancers amid safety concerns on April 20th, a command spokesman announced on Friday. The War Zone first reported the stand down, the War Zone being a magazine. During the inspection process following a B-1B ground emergency on April the 8th, this at Ellsworth Air Force Base in South Dakota, a discrepancy with a fuel pump filter housing was discovered, the command said. As a precautionary measure, the commander directed one-time inspections on all B-1B aircraft to resolve any potential issues. Those inspections pointed to deeper problems with the B-1B inventory, prompting Global Strike to stand down the fleet for a more invasive analysis, the spokesperson said. That involves disassembling the filter housing and scanning it with X-rays and blue light tools, according to command. Once a plane is found to be defect-free, it will be reassembled, pressure-checked, and returned to service. Global Strike did not immediately provide more details about the nature of the filter housing issue, but the War Zone reported that an inspection of one airframe on April the 8th revealed a hole that can leak fuel. The aircraft, identified as 86-0104, had been seen trailing a large plume of unburned fuel on landing, the publication reported. The problem also prevents bomber pilots from turning on the afterburners, which are needed for takeoff, the War Zone reported. The Air Force declined to answer whether issues other than the fuel pump filter problem had been discovered upon the closer inspection. We are thoroughly investigating this matter, Global Strike said. Maintenance and operations professionals are all looking into all aspects of the incident. It's too soon to say how long inspecting each bomber will take, and Global Strike is still figuring out how many aircraft are affected. The command declined to answer how many planes have been checked so far and said it's too early to know which tails need additional fixes. A safety stand-down of B-1B fleet has been implemented until each aircraft can be inspected and that aircraft is deemed safe to return to flight, the spokesman said. Global Strike is not canceling overseas bomber patrols or training exercises involving the B-1B as a result of the grounding. Lancers carry conventional, not nuclear, weapons. There is zero operational impact providing bomber task force support to combatant commands around the globe, the service said. Air Force Global Strike bombers will continue to support anytime, anywhere if called upon. In addition to Ellsworth, B-1Bs are based at the Dyess Air Force Base in Texas with a major maintenance shop at the Tinker Air Force Base in Oklahoma. They no longer have a permanent presence in the Middle East, but still regularly fly to Europe, the Middle East, and the Pacific. USAF has grounded the entire B-1B fleet multiple times in the past few years, including one in June of 2018 that occurred after a bomber's wing caught fire and its ejection seat malfunctioned, and again because of ejection seat concerns in March of 19. Earlier this month, the War Zone also reported that one of the bombers suffered severe damage after a tablet computer was sucked into an engine. Both engines on one side of the plane needed to be replaced, the publication reported. The service began retiring 17 of its 62 B-1Bs in February After 2 decades of wear and tear from combat missions in Afghanistan, Iraq, and Syria, that tanked TANKED the fleet's readiness. Its last Lancer is expected to head to the boneyard in 2036. Maintaining these bombers would cost tens of millions of dollars per aircraft to get back to the status quo, Ray said in a statement earlier this year. And that's just to fix the problems that we know about. Turning the page in today's Military Times, if there's one word that can be used to describe the Army Combat Fitness Test, it's pervasive. For months, this controversial measure of soldiers' stamina has dominated conversations across the internet. Now it has reached the final frontier, space. Army Colonel Drew Morgan, currently deployed to the International Space Station, decided to share his zero-gravity attempt at the recently updated fitness test, performing the deadlift, a 2-mile run, hand-release push-ups, standing power throw, and of course, everyone's favorite, the leg tucks, proving not even space can hide soldiers from them. Because of the weightlessness, Morgan's ACFT inevitably looked a little different. For the run, he had to wear a suspenders that essentially reassembled a chastity belt, which kept him from floating away from the treadmill. And with the push-ups, he couldn't exactly release his hands. "I can do push-ups without my hands," he joked as he let go and gave us the old jazz hands razzle-dazzle. We salute Morgan's out-of-this-world enthusiasm. In our next story, a white Fort Jackson soldier charged in connection with an April 12 altercation with a black man will be prosecuted by the civilian justice system before the military justice system gets involved, the South Carolina Post commanding general said on Friday. Sergeant First Class Jonathan Pentland, P-E-N-T-L-A-N-D, the Army non-commissioned officer shown confronting a black man walking in his Columbia, South Carolina neighborhood in a viral video, was charged with third-degree assault and has been suspended from all instructor duties. The charge is a misdemeanor, and Pentland faces a fine of not more than $500, 30 days imprisonment or both. Though the Richland County Sheriff's Department transferred Pentland to Fort Jackson authorities on April 14th, Fort Jackson Commanding General Brigadier General Milford Biggs Beagle has officially turned all proceedings back to the civilian system. "While I have authority to take action under the Uniform Code of Military Justice or take other administrative actions, I have the utmost confidence in our civilian criminal system and trust it will reach a fair and just resolution on this case," Beagle said in a statement. "I do not want to take any actions now that could interfere with the fair resolution of civilian criminal charges." Beagle said that while his command does not condone the actions depicted in the video, due process must be carried out. "I want to reiterate that the command in no way condones the behaviors and actions depicted," he said. "Those behaviors are absolutely counter to the Army values and professionalism expected of soldiers, both on and off duty. Your Army is committed to confronting racism, extremism, and corrosive behaviors, but I must remain mindful of protecting due process in both the civilian and military jurisdictions as this case proceeds." Beagle also reiterated the need to reestablish community trust in the wake of the incident. He and Fort Jackson officials will continue to work with the Richland County Sheriff Leon Lott, the Columbia Mayor Stephen Benjamin, and State Senator Mia McLeod to address issues as they arrive. "We acknowledge that there is a desire for a community-level engagement as we work jointly to find the appropriate path to community healing," according to Beagle's statement. The reputation and esteem of your army at Fort Jackson has taken a terrible blow these past 2 weeks. He ended by saying, "I intend to work closely with them to reestablish the mutual trust and kinship endangered by years of determined cooperation." From your military magazine, "Now that a Pentagon review commission has made the controversial recommendation to strip commanders of their authority to oversee sexual assault and harassment cases, Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin wants to get feedback from top military leaders before making any final decisions about formal changes. Austin has given the services until the end of May to evaluate the proposals from the Pentagon Sexual Assault and Harassment Independent Review Commission, which included removing sexual assault prosecutions from the chain of command and allowing an independent prosecutor's office to handle them instead," Pentagon spokesperson John Kirby said in an interview on Friday. Kirby declined to comment on the specifics of the recommendations or Austin's initial impressions of them. "I think by dint, D-I-N-T, of the fact that he has asked the secretaries of the services and the chiefs and the chairman, and he'll ask his policy experts to take some time to go look at these recommendations and give him feedback, that you can assume that one outcome of the meeting between Austin and the review commission was that he wants to keep an open mind about these," Kirby said. Austin, a retired four-star general, created the review commission in February shortly after taking over the Pentagon's top job. The commission came back from its initial survey of Pentagon policies with a key recommendation that has been pushed by sexual assault prevention advocates for at least the last 10 years, that is to take decisions to charge and try these cases out of the commander's hands. "There may be more recommendations to come," Kirby added, "and some of those could require legislation from Congress." The proposed change comes after years of criticism that military commanders have failed to aggressively prosecute allegations of sexual assault under the traditional military justice system. Under a new framework proposed by the commission, a central sexual assault prosecution office would assign professional special victims attorneys to those investigations, letting them decide whether to prosecute alleged offenders. Under the current model, criminal investigators make recommendations about substantiated claims, and a commander may or may not opt to move forward with the charges. Senior military leaders have argued that authority is necessary in order for commanders to be truly in command of the good order and discipline of their units. Also, if a case goes to Article 32, the military's equivalent of a grand jury, an independent hearing officer presides and makes recommendations about whether to proceed to trial, but again, the final decision is left up to the commander. If Austin concurs with the recommendation for change, the Defense Department would be taking the reins of a controversial issue that has been working its way through Congress since 2013, where it seemed the best chance of enacting a new policy would be through imposed legislation. The commission additionally recommended that an independent decision maker be called in for cases regarding sexual harassment and hate crimes. Sexual assault prevention advocates have long argued that commanders have shown they are not up to the challenge of following through with sexual assault reports, as the incidents may shine an unfavorable light on a command and therefore that officer's abilities as a leader. At the same time, others have argued that the pressure to push every report to its fullest limit has motivated some commanders to put flimsy cases before a court-martial panel, resulting in a higher number of acquittals. Acknowledging the difficulty of securing a conviction in cases where there may be no physical evidence or witnesses, The commission also recommended automatic involuntary separations for accused service members if the claims against them are substantiated through the investigation. The Coast Guard has had a similar policy regarding sexual assault, but rather than process discharges, they bar members with substantiated assault or harassment claims against them from re-enlisting, regardless of whether a case goes to trial. The moves would mark a major change for service members, particularly survivors of sexual assault and harassment, who often tell horror stories of the indifference or retaliation they faced after reporting misconduct, or say they were reluctant to lodge a report for fear their command would cast them aside. That's especially true for those who have been harassed or assaulted by a member of their chain of command or by someone they know their commanders look upon favorably. As the services have been implementing programs for sexual assault prevention and response, their numbers have been getting worse. An increase in reporting is often attributed to a new comfort with reporting, but there has not been a commensurate increase in court-martials or convictions. So if you're going in the wrong direction, said Senator Kirsten Gillibrand, a Democrat from New York, telling this to the Army Chief of Staff James McConville in 2019, this is something you must take responsibility for. It's an issue of the climate within the military. The commission stood up officially at the end of March, has 3 months to review policies and come up with recommendations on ways to improve the military's accountability, culture, prevention, and victim support policies. Kirby would not elaborate on the next milestones. They're on a 90-day timeline, he said, so these lines of effort are happening sort of at the same time, but on different tracks. And now back to Afghanistan for this story. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin has decided to keep an aircraft carrier in the Middle East to help provide protection for American and coalition troops during their planned withdrawal from Afghanistan in the coming weeks, a spokesperson announced last week. That spokesperson, John Kirby, said Austin approved an extension of the USS Dwight D. Eisenhower's deployment in the Middle East for a period of time. He also said two U.S. Air Force B-52 bombers have arrived in the region as part of the pre-pullout bolstering of security, which he called a prudent precaution. It would be foolhardy and imprudent not to assume that there could be resistance and opposition to the drawdown by the Taliban, given their staunch rhetoric, Kirby said. He said the withdrawal plan was discussed at a meeting on Friday of senior defense officials. The moves back up Pentagon officials' public assurances that U.S. forces will be prepared to meet whatever resistance the Taliban might present during the withdrawal of more than 10,000 U.S. and coalition troops, which begins on May 1st. About 2,500 to 3,500 of those troops are Americans. I would advise the Taliban that we will be well prepared to defend ourselves throughout the withdrawal process, General Frank McKenzie, the head of U.S. Central Command, said on Thursday. Prior to Joe Biden's announcement last week that he would end the American war in Afghanistan by completing the troop withdrawal by September the 11th, the Taliban had insisted that Washington stick to a February 2020 agreement that the militants had reached with President Trump. U.S. officials said after Biden's announcement that extra military personnel would likely be positioned in Afghanistan to facilitate the pullout of troops and equipment, and the Pentagon typically beefs up its military presence as a precaution when executing a sizable withdrawal. When the U.S. pulled troops out of Somalia in December, it kept an aircraft carrier in the region as a precaution. Kirby said some additional troops would also be sent to Afghanistan to assist with the withdrawal, but he declined to provide any further details. Earlier, two other defense officials said hundreds of Army Rangers would be sent to provide security during the pullout. And as we say a number of times each week, the officials spoke on condition of anonymity to discuss moves that had not yet been announced by the Pentagon. Turning the page on this Thursday, Joe Biden has tapped the second-ranking official at the National Collegiate Athletic Association to serve as the second-highest official at the Department of Veterans Affairs. Donald Remy, R-E-M-Y, an Army veteran, he has ties to both Biden and Obama, was announced Friday as the VA's deputy secretary. If confirmed, he will be the only second black veteran to serve in a leadership role. VA Secretary Dennis McDonoghue in recent weeks has promised that his leadership team will be underscoring the president's seriousness about diversity and inclusion within the department. He will also be the first Senate-confirmed holder of the post in more than a year. Carolyn Clancy has been serving in the role in an acting capacity since the start of Biden's presidency. The last Senate-confirmed deputy was James Byrne, who was fired by then-Secretary Robert Wilkie in February of 2020. Remy is a graduate of Louisiana State University and Howard University School of Law and spent 4 years in the Army. During his time in uniform, he served as the assistant to the Army General Counsel, handling a host of legal and policy issues. He later worked as Deputy Assistant Attorney General at the Justice Department. Remy worked for the Federal National Mortgage Association, known as Fannie Mae, for 6 years in the early 2000s, before the corporation was taken over by the government following the 2007 recession and mortgage crisis. In 2009, Remy was selected by Obama to serve as general counsel for the Army, but was forced to withdraw his nomination after failing to include his Fannie Mae experience on official government forms. He joined the NCAA a few years later, where he has held a variety of roles, including chief legal officer. That has put him at the center of a number of widely publicized legal fights for the sports association, including whether college athletes should receive more compensation for their work. Remy's nomination is the second major VA leadership announcement made by the White House this month. Earlier, officials named retired Major General Matthew Quinn as the pick to take over the VA's Undersecretary for Memorial Affairs. Two other major department posts, the Undersecretary for Health and Undersecretary for Benefits, remain without official nominations. The department is undergoing a formal search for the health post as mandated under federal statute. A confirmation hearing for Remy and Quinn expected later in the spring. It's time now for a commentary from Military Times. The headline is enough about not picking sides. The only right position is against white supremacy and extremism. This commentary written by Esteban Castellano, Castellanos. In late March, the U.S. Air Force Academy held its Department of Defense mandated extremism stand-down training to examine and to eradicate extremism and white supremacy within the ranks. Superintendent Lieutenant General Richard Clark spoke of extreme ideologies on both sides, rather than confronting the unique flavor of the extremism threat on display January 6th at the U.S. Capitol. Cadets learn how to lead by the example set from their leaders. Whether they lead with honor and integrity in all aspects of their lives, and especially in moments of duress, depends on the standard of leadership that is set by people like Lieutenant General Clark. Many USA FA graduates feel the mild response to the insurrection from the Academy and its association of graduates failed to reflect these values and stands counter to everything they publicly expect of the graduates. We are disappointed and feel that leadership has failed our graduates, the members they lead, and ultimately the citizens of this country. Simply put, many of our leaders are underreacting to the attack. We need them to state that the insurrection was wrong, intolerable, and against our values and oath of service to the Constitution. They must state publicly and empathetically that those within our ranks who participate in, or who are sympathetic to, the organizations that took part in the riot at the Capitol are not welcome in our ranks because they are supporting domestic insurrectionists and terrorists. Approximately 1 in 5 of the insurrectionists were veterans, according to criminal charging reports. They included at least one U.S. Air Force Academy graduate. Many more veterans are sympathetic to the insurrection, espouse the lies upon which it was based, and are participants in related causes. Air Force Academy class Facebook pages and other social media sources show clear evidence that our officer corps members either do not take the threat seriously or support the underlying insurrectionist groups, many of which hold white supremacist ideologies. Where does the Academy and its AOG leadership stand on white supremacy within our ranks? Are they afraid of alienating large donors that may sympathize with the terrorist cause instead of doing the right thing? It took 28 days after the insurrection for retired Lieutenant General Michael Gould, G-O-U-L-D, or Gould, the AOG's CEO, to repudiate the insurrection after failing to do so on a video call with members the previous week. He said they made it a point that they would stay totally apolitical and that we weren't going to pick sides in any of this. This unsatisfactory initial response only served to give more life to our concerns. Our character was molded by the Academy, and this is why this picking sides debate hits us so hard, because the Air Force Academy and its association of graduates know better. The average American likely doesn't understand that the U.S. Air Force Academy, its related AOG, and the U.S. Air Force are distinct institutions. It's all just the Air Force. Therefore, what USA, FA, or the AOG say or don't say speaks on behalf of all U.S. Air Force members. The Academy's lack of a strong rejection of the insurrection is, in effect, a political stance, one which undermines trust as well as good order and discipline within the ranks and the graduate community. Additionally, many of us as service members of color and our allies feel the insurrection was only an assault on American democracy, but also on the values of all citizens. We're all equals in the country. We saw our government nearly overthrown after an election victory brought about in large part by people of color. Our AOG and USA FA leadership should have come together with unified strength to support Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin's call for a stand down in a meaningful way. We need a forceful plan to continue this effort within the Academy and its graduate community. We cannot wait for the next constitutional crisis or extremist attack. This is personal and painful for those who have served because we fought for our Constitution and for the rights of our fellow citizens. Any more hesitation in doing so risks losing the trust of the very Americans we have sworn to defend. Estefan, E-S-T-E-B-A-N, Castellanos, C-A-S-T-E-L-L-A-N-O-S, wrote this opinion piece to Military Times. It is also signed by Lawrence Romo, R-O-M-O. These are all graduate co-signers. He graduated in 78. Martin France, a graduate of the Air Force Academy in 81. Catherine Smith, a graduate of 82. Ed Tomme, T-O-M-M-E, an 85 graduate. David England, E-N-G-L-I-N, class of 96. Aaron Pultz, P-U-L-T-Z, class of 97. John Cleven, K-L-E, V-Victor-E-N, a graduate of 98. Tino, T-I-N-O, last name Din, D-I-N-H, a class graduate of 99. Diane Zorri, Z-O-R-R-I, a graduate from 2001. Nikki Foster from 2003, and Leo Kim from 2009. Esteban, the author, graduated in 2003 from the U.S. Air Force Academy and member of the Air Force Reserve. The opinions expressed are the views of the author and do not represent the views of the Air Force or the Department of Defense. This is an op-ed, and as such, the opinions